Amen? John chapter 6, starting in verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is in the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. So maybe some of you can empathize with this, but I am a problem solver. I like to solve problems. I like to solve puzzles. I like puzzle-type things. And when I worked in the corporate world, when I worked in IT, I became what is known as a subject matter expert, a kind of a specialist of sorts that got called in on almost every project. The problem with that is, of course, that once you get that label, once you become the subject matter expert, people that you've never known start coming to you with their problems to solve them. As we see here in the scripture this morning, Jesus is the problem solver par excellence. And as his reputation begins to grow, great numbers of people sought him out. Great numbers of people came to him to heal, to do all kinds of things. And we see this often in the gospel accounts. Jesus comes into a town. Large crowds gather. Jesus eventually then has to retreat to solitary places. In fact, it's one of the reasons why Jesus often tells people to tell no one what he did for them. Jesus is on a divine rescue mission. And being chased down by the multitude to fulfill their entire wish lists would have distracted from that main goal that Jesus had. Now, we're going to be beginning a study in John chapter 6, and we're going to be doing this starting today and probably for the next 7 to 8 Sundays. We're going to be looking at this very important chapter in John chapter 6. It starts off with 2 signs, and it ends with many of his disciples abandoning him. In the middle, we get some serious teaching on Jesus being the bread of life. But it all begins with Jesus back in Galilee being followed by a large crowd. So let's look first as John here sets the stage in verses 1 through 4. John likes to do this whenever there is a scene change in his gospel. He sets the stage. And verse 1 here begins with the familiar phrase, "after this," that signals the transition, meaning after what we just saw in John chapter 5 and the healing of the lame man, and then the Jews wanting to kill Jesus, and then Jesus going on this long monologue with the Jews describing and defending his identity as the Son of God. So after all of this, We see here in verse 1, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Now, we don't know how much time has passed between John chapter 5, verse 47, and John chapter 6, verse 1. Perhaps as much as 6 months, maybe even a whole year. But Jesus here is also in motion. He is going from one side of the lake to the other side of the lake. And as Jesus was in motion, so too was a large crowd that began to follow him. Verse 2. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Again, everywhere Jesus went, he attracted large crowds. And the crowd, this particular crowd in particular, was following Jesus because of the signs he was doing on the sick. And this makes sense, right? Jesus, as his popularity and his fame began to grow, it's only logical that he would start to attract large crowds, particularly as they saw his great signs of healing. And finally, we see Jesus here ascend a mountain, probably better described as a hill, and begin to teach the crowd. Verses 3 and 4. Jesus went up on the mountain. There he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Now again, we don't know. We're not told the specific mountain that Jesus went up, but the region around the Sea of Galilee, or that lake there, was rather mountainous. And then Jesus goes part way up this mountain, or as we said, this hill, and he sits down with his disciples, presumably to teach the crowd. Now the other three Gospels record this even too, and they also add some details, such as Jesus was teaching them about the kingdom of God and was healing the sick. The final note that John adds here is that he sets the stage is that the Passover was at hand. Now, just a few points of interest before we move on. First, a point of trivia. For all you trivia buffs, if you like to play Bible Trivial Pursuit, this is a little question you might see there. This miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, aside from the resurrection, is the only miracle that you see recorded in all four Gospels. But secondly, as we'll see too, John's mentioning of the Passover is not accidental. It is not incidental. Remember, as we said before, John puts these little details in here and they're not to be glossed over. This is not just some little factoid John puts in his Gospel that we're like, oh, it's the Passover, and then we just move on. It's meant to draw our attention to something. Not only does it help us to date Jesus' ministry, this is in fact the second Passover he's mentioned, the first one being in John chapter 2, but we're going to see a number of connections and a number of allusions to the Old Testament Passover event, the Exodus, and God's provision of manna during the wilderness wanderings. In fact, one commentator, Richard Phillips, writes on this passage, the feeding of the 5,000 offers a living picture of the salvation that Jesus came to bring. It achieves this by presenting Jesus' ministry in terms of the Exodus, the greatest event of the Old Testament in which God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt and brought them to the Promised Land. So the stage is set, but a problem presents itself, as we see in verses 5 through 9. Seeing the problem, looking first at verses 5 and 6, lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. So the crowd is there, Jesus is there, the stage is set, and Jesus sees this crowd coming, and he looks up, and he sees the crowd. And now again, we know from the other Gospels that they were there for quite some time. So Jesus then turns to Philip. Now, why to Philip? Why not to Peter, his right-hand man? Why not to John, the disciple whom Jesus loved? Why not to Matthew, the tax collector, the bean counter? Why not to someone else? Why Philip? Well, more than likely, since Philip was from nearby Bethsaida, that was the reason why. He would know the area. It would be no different if I asked one of you all, hey, where are the good places to eat in Clay County? I would talk to any one of you who are Clay County residents. But then in verse 6, John adds his little commentary indicating that Jesus knew what he was going to do. In other words, Jesus doesn't ask questions looking for an answer. He was testing Philip. Whenever we see God ask a question in the Bible, he is not looking for information. Again, one of my favorite examples of this is in Genesis. After Adam had sinned and eaten the fruit, and they hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and Eve go hide themselves, and God comes out and says, Adam, where are you? It's not as if God doesn't know where Adam is. He is asking, where are you? Where is your heart, Adam? God never asks a question in the Bible to seek information. And since Jesus is God incarnate, he's not asking Philip the name of the nearest caterer in Bethsaida. The question is meant to trigger a faith response from the disciples. Now, another thing to note, some similarities with the Exodus narrative. In Numbers chapter 11, verses 1 through 5, the people of Israel begin to complain to Moses about the manna from heaven. So up until this time, they've been wandering through the wilderness for near 40 years now, and they've been having this manna all this time, so the people complain about the manna. They were tired of the manna, and they wanted meat. So Moses then cries out to God in verse 13 of chapter 11, where am I to get meat to give to all this people? For they weep before me and say, give us meat that we may eat. Now the difference, of course, being that while Moses asks this question with a genuine desire to know the answer, Jesus knew what he would do. And thus Jesus shows himself to be better than Moses. Now, Jesus asked Philip, where are we to get bread for this great multitude? Philip's response is one of shock and disbelief. Look at verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. Translation into modern day English, where the heck am I going to find food for such a large crowd? Philip even engages in a little bit of calculus here, right? Where he says 200 denarii would not buy enough bread. A denarius was the equivalent of a day's wage. So, doing a little math of myself, a little conversion, the equivalent today would be something on the order of $14,400. Now you may be asking, well, Pastor, how did you get that number? Well, a day's wage, okay? The minimum wage in Nebraska, because a denarius would have been a day laborer's wage, the minimum wage. So the minimum wage in Nebraska, $9 an hour, 8 hours a day, times 200 days, $14,400. Now, the point of all this is not how much money we're talking about here, but Philip's lack of faith. Now again, remember Philip back in John chapter 1, verse 45, believed Jesus was the one of whom Moses wrote. That's what he goes and he tells Nathaniel. I have found the one of whom Moses wrote. But he did not have enough faith to believe that Jesus could perform the miraculous here. Now I have to pause just for a moment. The feeding of the 5,000, which we're about to see, is the fourth sign. Right? John has been numbering the signs here. It is the fourth sign. That means Philip was there for the turning the water to wine. That means Philip was there for the healing of the royal official's son. And that means Philip was there for the healing of the lame man. How could Philip not know that Jesus could feed this great multitude? Anyway, next we see Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He seems to have a somewhat better grasp on the matter. Verses 8 and 9. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" In other words, Andrew too was daunted by the size of the crowd. But he at least found a small boy who had a sack lunch with him. Now Andrew deserves a few props here, right? Because he is seen here in John's Gospel as always bringing people to Jesus. Andrew's the guy, he's the great guy to have, okay, if you're out evangelizing, because he's the guy who wants to bring you to the guy who knows more. He's the guy who wants to bring you to Jesus. So here, I'm going to bring you to Jesus, okay? I mean, that's what Andrew does, right? He brings his brother. When Andrew is confronted by Jesus, he goes and gets his brother. He's like, "You need to see this guy. He is the Messiah." Later on in John's Gospel, Andrew is the one who's bringing Jewish Greek people to meet Jesus, and here he brings the little boy to meet Jesus. Andrew's like, "Well, I know this boy's sack lunch is laughably inadequate to feed such a large crowd, but hey, Jesus, maybe you might be able to do something with it." Now, what are some takeaways from these verses? Well, first, Jesus knows what he's going to do. And because we know the story, we know what he's going to do. But the disciples didn't know what he was going to do. But how many problems do we not bring to Jesus because, like Philip, we just don't think Jesus can or will do anything? There are a lot of problems that we each face in our lives, throughout our lives, that seem impossible to men. What could possibly happen to get me out of the situation? But as we're about to see, God delights in doing the impossible. Second, sometimes we see a problem, but like Andrew, we're not sure if we can help to solve it. What did Andrew do? He brought the boy with the sack lunch to Jesus. Now, we might not by ourselves be the solution to anything, but if we bring what we have to Jesus, he can use it to make good things happen for his glory. Now, while these are some good applications, I also don't want us to miss the bigger picture. Again, this miracle is, as I said, Jesus' fourth sign, which John includes in this gospel to show us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Moreover, in John chapter 5, that chapter closes with Jesus telling the Jews that Moses wrote about him. And here in John chapter 6, we're going to see Jesus fulfill several Passover Exodus motifs. It's almost as if John goes on to show how Moses actually did write of Jesus. Well, finally now, let us look at verses 10 through 15. As we're going to see here, the feeding of the multitude. Now again, remember John told us that Jesus knew what he would do, and Jesus now goes about doing it. Verse 10, Jesus said to his disciples, "Have the people sit down." And then the commentary, "Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number." Now this almost reminds me of the story of Gideon and his 300 men, how God kept on reducing the number of Gideon's troops until there was no ugly way one could conclude that what Gideon did was in his own strength and his own power, that he won the day. And here Jesus sees the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looks at the crowd numbering 5,000 men. Some argue that with the women and the children, this number could have been as large as 15, maybe even 20,000. Now the glory of God will be displayed. Again, God delights in doing the impossible. So Jesus gets to work. He goes to work. Verses 11 through 13. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told disciples to gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. So first, Jesus gives thanks. He gives thanks, even for this meager provision. Again, God can do much with little. That's the point. And Jesus even gives thanks for the little. Secondly, Jesus begins then to distribute the loaves and fish to all the people, as much as they wanted. And then when it was all over, the disciples gather up the leftover fragments and are able to fill 12 baskets with the fragments. Now, again, before moving on, I want to address something that might seem patently obvious as I'm relaying the story, but this was a miracle. I say this because there are some who deny the miracles of Jesus, and they say that what happened here wasn't miraculous at all. In fact, they would say the only miracle you have here was a miracle of generosity. Now, what do you mean? Well, let me tell you. This is what unbelievers will say. In fact, some Christians who deny the miracles of Christ will say this, that the crowd was so moved by the boy's humble offering of his teeny tiny little sack lunch that they went over and they broke into their coolers and then they shared everything that they had with one another. Thus, the application is, we must therefore, who have much, give to our local food bank so that those who have little can also eat. We must be generous and feed the poor. Now, the only way that makes sense of what we read here in the scriptures is if you are already predisposed to not believing in the miracles of Jesus. This was a miracle. This was a sign. A sign that points to Jesus as the Messiah. The crowd will later allude to the miracle of the manna in the wilderness in verses 30 and 31. And the story is well known, right? Moses is leading the people from Egypt to Sinai. The people grumble. In case you hadn't heard me say this before, the Israelites going with Moses. In fact, all throughout the Old Testament, the Israelites are professional grumblers. They grumble to Moses. They complain that Moses led them out in the wilderness to let them die. Then God says to Moses in Exodus 16:4, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven." Now remember this as we go through John 6, because that is going to be very important as we get later on when Jesus talks to them and says that he is the bread of life. But God says, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not." In another somewhat related incident, the returning exiles from Babylon had become slack in their worship and work in rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. And in an oracle against the people of God, God, through the prophet Malachi, accuses the people of robbing God by not bringing in the full tithe to the temple. And then God calls upon the people to test him. I love that, okay? I love that. God loves to be tested, not to test him by our unbelief, but test him in his faithfulness. God says in Malachi 3:10,
Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Test God. The point of all this is to show that God wants to provide for his people. Jesus, when the disciples ask him, Lord, teach us to pray, teaches us to pray, among other things, to God the Father, give us this day our daily bread. Test God. See if he will not provide for you. Just as God gave bread to the people of Israel through Moses, God gives greater bread to his people through Jesus. And Jesus will go on to say that he is the bread of life, but we'll look at that in weeks to come. But again, as with his sign, as with his other signs, I should say, there is the sign, and then there is the thing signified. The application is not that Jesus is nice to have around when you have a case of the munchies and you want something to eat. Jesus provides the bread of life. That which puts an end to all hunger and all thirst to the one who eats. Now, the people here don't fail to notice that something significant has happened. Look at verses 14 and 15. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. They think that the prophet has come into the world. Now this phrase, the prophet, this is a specific reference to a prophecy that Moses had made in Deuteronomy 18:15. Again, remember, Moses wrote about Jesus. So the people think that Jesus now is Moses 2.0. And that he will continue to provide bread and water for the people like Moses did. And moreover, now they want to make him king. Now, Jesus is prophet. Jesus is the king. Amen? But not in the way the people expected. The people wanted the king to kick the Romans out, to provide for them, to provide for their physical needs, to provide for their material needs, and to kick the Romans out, to reestablish the kingdom of Israel. But as I've said before, before the people need a king, the people need a Savior. And Jesus came to make us fit for the kingdom of God through new birth and faith in Jesus as the Son. Well, we began this morning by talking about problem solvers. And in this text, we certainly see a problem, and Jesus is providing the solution. Jesus solved the problem of the hungry multitude. But through this miracle, Jesus is saying so much more. Let us not miss that, brothers and sisters. He is saying, first and foremost, he is the greater Moses, who provides not just bread that you eat and is gone, but the bread of life. And we'll see this again more as we go through John chapter 6. Later on in this discourse, Jesus will say a hard saying in verses 54 and 55. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. said that, the people that, when he said that, the people were repulsed by that. Again, this goes on with what Jesus has done. We'll see this all throughout his gospel. Jesus speaks a heavenly truth to the people, but the people hear with earthly ears. They do not grasp the full meaning of what Jesus is saying. So they were repulsed, and many of his disciples walked away. Jesus is sort of like the anti-church growth movement, right? He says things that people leave a lot of times. They did not understand the heavenly meaning of his words, that his body would be broken for us, that his blood would be poured out for us as bread and wine, a mystery which we will celebrate in a few moments as we celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. But even this Lord's Supper, this pilgrim meal that nourishes our souls, is but a preview of a far better meal to come. The prophet Isaiah foresaw a time in the future, a great heavenly banquet in Isaiah 25:6. On this mountain, Mount Zion, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food, full of marrow, and aged wine, well-refined. This is the end times harvest, the great meal, the banquet that we will see in the end times, the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we will always have fellowship and everything we need at the return of Christ. But the only way to take part in that feast, beloved, follow Jesus in the new exodus that he inaugurates. Not out of bondage and slavery to a nation in Egypt, but out of our bondage and slavery to sin. Not in wandering in a literal wilderness to an earthly promised land, but forsaking the world and pursuing a life of holiness and practical righteousness on our way to our eternal Sabbath rest. Beloved, I urge you, and for any who hear my voice and do not know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, to believe and receive him for yourself and find rest and nourishment for your soul.